Job was suffering greatly, more greatly than any of us have ever imagined suffering. Only one person suffered more, it would be Jesus. But Job lost his family, lost his health, lost everything, and it was all something that was going on behind the scenes, a spiritual battle over Job's soul, which God already owned. But God allowed Satan, and even encouraged Satan, to get in there and mess with Job. Because God's doing something great in Job. And so Job, while he is there, having lost his family, lost his business, lost his health, he can't even hardly move at all, and he can barely speak. But everything he can possibly speak at all is only an argument with his friends, because his best friends showed up, and then they just pounded him. And it's been horrible. These three friends who sat 7 days with him without saying a word, and then when Job opened his mouth and he said, "I hate this. I wish I was never born." That was the starting gun for his friends to be the biggest creeps he ever met. Just like you and I can be just like Job's friends in people's lives. As they're suffering, you know, they just say one thing or two things, and all of a sudden we're just pounding them. And that's not our job, as much as we may feel it's our job. Well, anyway, the argument goes back and forth, and the crux of all this argument is, Job, you're in sin because God doesn't do this to people who are not in sin. And Job saying, "What'd I do? I don't know what I did. I'm a good guy." Now, of everything that they're saying, we know from chapter 1 that Job is correct. God said, "Job, he's right on. He is righteous in my sight. He's a righteous guy." So Job is correct. His friends are wrong, but his friends are adamant about this. So that brings us to chapter 22, the third round, because these guys don't know when to stop. Neither does Job. Says then, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless?" Now, of course, these are the things that he was telling Eliphaz and the guys, saying, "Hey, I'm blameless, I'm okay." And so now Eliphaz brings up a really good point. What Eliphaz, check this out, and you're going to have to follow me here. Eliphaz has made a doctrinally sound statement. All right? It is logically sound when you consider God is not made better because of your presence. God is not, he is not improved by adding you or me to him. Like you can improve food, you know, by adding just the right stuff to it. No, God is perfect. And the fact is, he does not need us. And when we do get everything right, or when we get everything wrong, God remains the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is God. He does not change. What Eliphaz is saying is such a true statement, is that God is not lucky to have great people like us. The point is, God does not need us. We need God. And of all of our righteousness that we try to bring to him, it even says in Isaiah chapter 64, says our righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good things we do to try to present ourselves to God that we would be acceptable to him, it's even disgusting. So while Eliphaz makes this plain statement, this truthful statement, and while this is practically true, there is an element that is left out of this statement, and that's, this is one of those crazy big word, dichotomies, is that God does get something out of our desire for him. God does get something out of it when we are righteous. It's a hard thing to explain. It's a hard thing to balance. But the righteousness that we bring to him is the righteousness he works in us. And I would think that just as when I was down in Peru and I worked with the students on leading worship, one student in particular, when she got up to lead worship, she actually did the things that I told her to do. And it worked, you know, it was real, whoa! And my wife and I were very impressed with her. Not so much that she was a great worship leader, but that she listened and she did the things that I was teaching. And so and I think about God looking at us, when he is teaching us things and he's putting stuff inside of us, when we put those things into practice and actually walk with God, God says, good, you're doing it. That's great. But look at how he desires us. Psalm 139, verse 17 says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. The thoughts of God toward you. And yet, remember, God is God and he does not need you. Think about that. Honestly, God does not bless you. God does not need you. Yet, he thinks about you all the time. He desires you. Malachi 3:16, one of my favorite, says, and then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. So God writes in a book every time you speak about him. Well, there's another one. He writes it down. So we do benefit God in some way. And that's a hard thing for me to grasp, because I know I am no box of chocolates, and let's be honest, neither are you. And yet, we do benefit him. If we didn't, I mean, my goodness, John 3:16 would never exist. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. As I think about Jesus comparing the kingdom of heaven to the guy who found a treasure in a field and sold everything he had to buy that treasure. You know, we often look at it like the treasure is God and we're the guy who found God, and so we sell everything to get to God. But the problem with that is that you and I got it for free. We didn't sell anything to get God. But when you look at that parable, what Jesus is saying is that God looked and found you, the treasure, and he sold everything to buy you. He gave his life to buy you. Crazy. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, you are that joy. He likes you. He loves you. He loves to be around you. That is a fact. So Eliphaz is speaking the truth, but not the whole truth. And to try to put these two truths together is a very difficult thing. Besides, Eliphaz is not really even suggesting that Job is righteous, because read on, look at verse 4. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? He's saying, so tell me, Job. Is it your goodness that causes God to be spanking you right now? I mean, you cleaned your room. You took out the trash. You spoke kindly. Brushed your teeth. Took your bath. Everything was good. You were obedient in every way. And now you're getting a beating. I mean, that's really what Eliphaz is saying to him. See how stupid this is, Job? That you're thinking that you're righteous, and so you're getting this rotten treatment. Righteous people don't get rotten treatment, Job. And so the conclusion is, you're a wicked man. That's what these guys have been concluding all along. You're wicked, Job. Well, verse 6. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. It's kind of funny the way that's worded, stripping the naked of their clothing. it's just that, think about being naked for the Jews, it's just anybody who didn't have much to wear anyway, even as David was considered to be naked as he was dancing and whirling about when the ark was coming back and his wife Michal bagged on him because, you know, he was undressed before the ladies, but he wasn't. He had a garment on, but he had the outer garment off. And so you look at this and say, you know, it's just saying, so those who did not have much clothing, you went and took that from them. So that's what he's saying. But I didn't mean to even say a word about that. Let's go on. You have not given the weary water to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden fear troubles you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Okay, we're having a first here. Some of you can see what the first is. As we've been seeing this over and over and over again, now we have a first. This is the first time the accusation has not been veiled. Remember before, they would say to him, saying, well, Job, you know how it is with wicked people. Like, they lose their family, they lose their business, they have skin trouble. That's how wicked people are, if the shoe fits. But Eliphaz is done hinting around. He says, obviously, Job, you don't take a hint well. So I'm going to come right out and I'm going to say it. These are the things that you have done. Look at all the you haves. You have, you have, you have, you have. There's four you haves in those six verses I read. In Revelation 12, we meet a guy who's called the accuser of the brethren. It's the devil. The accuser of the brethren. And I'm looking at Eliphaz, and I sometimes consider us, how often we become the devil in the name of God when we begin to accuse our brothers and sisters of sin. We are to address sin in our brother, by the way. I think it's sad. I think the case of the church, you know, this gives me just real quick few seconds to soapbox on something. So often when there's sin in the church, if somebody sinned against you, you believe that coming to the pastor is what you should do. No, you go to the person. It says when somebody sins against you in Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's how we deal with sin in the church. But that is if he's really sinned against you, if there really is sin involved. Not sin that you think might be there. There's a big difference. But I just want to encourage you, if somebody sinned against you, don't tell me. Tell your brother. And I have said, and I know people thought I was very rude to them, and maybe I was rude. They said, well, I've got a problem with so-and-so because you know what they said to me and they did to me. And they said, I go, whoa, 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 whoa. Why are you telling me? Well, you're the pastor. I said, well, let's go to the Word and see what God says to tell. So I don't want to hear anymore. You go tell so-and-so. Well, I never. All right. So let's do it God's way, okay? But anyway, your brother sins against you. There are conditions, by the way, when your brother sins against you. Galatians 6:1. If a man is overtaken into trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, make sure you're tight with the Lord before you start pouncing on somebody's sins. Or even better yet, in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus says, how come you want to do eye surgery on people when you got a big old log in your eye? So there are a lot of very special conditions that need to be met if you're going to approach your brother on his sin. But one of them, and I need to talk to Eliphaz at this moment, is that, are you sure that this sin is really taking place? Or are these things that you are merely suspecting? You know what I think you're doing, buddy? I think you're doing this and this and this. Guy says, well, no, you're wrong. Then you got to say, okay, I'm wrong and leave it alone. But Eliphaz didn't even say, I think. He says, I'll tell you your problem. Look at what you're doing. Taking pledges from your brother for no reason. Just taking money from people, taking their promises so you can control them. You're a people controller. You know, we got to remember that whenever we share with anybody regarding their sin, it must be something we know for certain is happening and not what we suspect, because we become like the devil himself when we accuse. That's the devil's job. Now, here's another problem here with this passage, too, and with Eliphaz. Eliphaz is a snake. Because we can say that Job has been guilty of some of these things just because he is a human living on earth. Let me give you an example. I am not any better than anybody else. So we speak about these things a lot. But I want to walk righteously before the Lord, and I want to do well, and I continually seek after the Lord. Every once in a while, I get accused of not being a loving person. And I start thinking to myself, you could accuse anybody of that one, because we are all guilty of that at times. There is not one person in here that is 100% continual love all the time. Not one of us. And so somebody could rightly tell me, Kevin, you're in sin. What do you mean I'm in sin? What? You are not loving. And I said, how can you defend yourself? Yes, I am. No, I'm not. Because I do fall short there. And so that person, what they've done is painted you into a corner for no reason, for no good, that he never intends for you to get out of. Well, that's where Eliphaz has gone with Job. Notice in verses 7 and 9, you haven't given the weary water to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. Nowhere did God say these things about Job in chapter 1, remember? In fact, Job was a guy who did give alms. He did take care of people. And yet, here, you don't give water to the thirsty. You don't do this. Because I know something about Job. I'm sure there are some thirsty people that he knew that didn't get water from him. There were hungry people that Job didn't run to their rescue. Look at verse 9. Widows and orphans. Well, as we know from James, you know, it's ministering to widows and orphans is what real religion is made of. those who are the most helpless. And so here, Eliphaz is saying, you've not done a thing for widows and orphans. But this goes along with that whole love accusation. You see, Eliphaz was probably noting that there were widows and orphans in that town that Job did not help. But what about the ones that Job did? Let me ask you. We all know Matthew chapter 25 tells us to take care of those who are thirsty and naked and those who are in prison. Have we done that for all of the thirsty and the hungry and for all the, have we done that for all of them? The answer is no. We're called to. And from our hearts, we minister to people. We take care of those who need things. We do our best. And some people fall through the cracks. But people will judge us. They will judge whether or not we are righteous by, for instance, if we ran to the aid of the Japanese earthquake. Hope I'm making sense here. They say, oh, Calvary Chapel, you call yourselves Christians? What'd you do about Japan? Nothing. See, you're in sin. You see, anybody can pigeonhole us into sin. That's what Eliphaz has done. And I think that even in our town hall meeting, right? We were called people who didn't care. Why? Because the handicapped kids have no place to bowl now. And they've laid that at the church's doorstep. I think Eliphaz is looking out at some widows and laying that at Job's doorstep. He's looking out at some hungry people, laying that at Job's doorstep. Don't ever do that to anybody. Do you see somebody hungry? Don't point a finger at somebody who's not feeding them if you're not going to feed them. And if you are feeding them, then God's getting his job done. So why would you need to point your finger at anybody? What Eliphaz has done is taken a cheap shot at Job. Playing the part of the devil in his life. Well, verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven, and see the highest stars and how lofty they are? You know, it says, isn't God huge? And he says, and you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him and so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. And Eliphaz is saying, and so there you are, pretending God doesn't see your sin. You sin and say, I do it because God doesn't see it anyway. God doesn't care anyway. We have a lot of scriptures on that. I'll give you a couple of them. Psalm 10, verse 11, speaking of the wicked, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12, then God said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Psalm 73, verse 11, speaking of the wicked, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? And a lot of people, you sin when you're in sin, and you're living in sin, you're walking in sin, you are doing sinful things. There's always this idea that God doesn't see. Or I think in the Christian world, I think there's something even worse than saying God doesn't see, is it? And that is, God is forgiving, so I'm not worried about this. Eliphaz is telling Job, you are just like every wicked person. You have failed here, failed here, fail, 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 fail. And here you go saying, and notice he accuses him of saying this. What does God know? God can't see me. So there's Eliphaz playing Satan again. You say, I never said that. You ought to be a pastor. People will always tell me what I said. And it'll blow your mind. blows my mind what people tell me I've said. It's shocking. Let's go on, verse 15. Will you keep to the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? They said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh at them. Surely our adversaries are cut down, and the fire consumes their remnant. Let me just simplify this. Eliphaz is saying, are you going to stick to your self-proclaimed innocence? Because wicked people go down. And that's that. Are you going to stick to your story that you're innocent, you know, Mr. Chocolate Face? You know, just as the kid with the chocolate all over his face. You automatically say, you've been eating a chocolate cake. And the kid says, no. Now you know he's lying because he's got chocolate all over his face. But you know what? Sometimes we just judge something right away. You found out the kid fell down and outside and had dirt all over his face, you know. Hey, you've been in the chocolate cake. Oh, I fell down. No, you didn't. So Job, come on, buddy. Just confess. You got chocolate all over your face. The wicked get what they deserve, and you're going to get it too. And the righteous are going to be glad about it. They're going to be so happy. Some of you have maybe been confused with verse 18. Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The first part of that speaks such truth about God dealing with wicked people. Do you realize that everybody in this world is fed by God? Everybody. Everything that everybody has in this world is a gift from God to them. Every meal is God's grace in their lives. It tells us in Psalm 17, verse 14, that those unbelievers, he fills their belly with hidden treasure. It's hidden, and it is a treasure. They don't know it's a treasure from God. That every little thing God gives them, it's from him. And so there's Eliphaz saying, yeah, the wicked, you're going to go down, but you don't even realize that God is giving you everything to sustain you for every moment of every day. But then the second part here, though, is really interesting, as he says, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I have a feeling this is a jab at Job. A jab at Job. Maybe mocking him from chapter 21, verse 16. When Job was talking about the wicked and saying, but their counsel is far from me. I don't listen to them. I don't do that. And so here's Eliphaz saying, well, here, this is the wicked happened to them. And oh yeah, and their counsel is far from me. Mocking at Job. In verse 21. Now I'm going to read all the way to the end. And then we're going to go back and get this, because this I got stuck on. And I want you all to enjoy this with me, because this is awesome. Now, Eliphaz speaking, talking to Job, acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you, so light will shine on your ways. Then when they cast you down and you say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Okay, what we're seeing here is something that I can't get away from its beauty. Now, we know that Eliphaz is, he's a knucklehead. Yet, this part of his speech, I cannot run from. I cannot say, oh, this guy's so stupid. Because these are beautiful words that are very true. Except, the problem is he's trying to evangelize the most saved guy in the room. How can you talk this way to Job? The guy knows God, and he's saying, hey, dude, you know what? You need to get to know God. Get acquainted with him. Oh, my goodness. This is, by the way, in my opinion, the first loving thing said by any of his friends. And although what he says is generally true, it just does not fit Job's situation. And that's what we have found over and over and over again. And remember the lesson, and may it sink deep in us. And that just because you know the scriptures doesn't mean that particular scripture fits this particular situation. We don't take the scriptures and beat somebody about the head and shoulders with them. That's why the Holy Spirit brings scripture to our remembrance, that we can deal with situations according to the Spirit of God, and not according to our fleshly use of God's word. But here he is, speaking truth, but to the wrong guy. He should have talked this to himself. So let's go look at how beautiful this is and why I think this is beautiful. Maybe some of you are saying, well, I don't see no beauty in it. Ah, let me share with you. Look at verse 21. And by the way, we're only doing this chapter tonight, so don't get scared that we're going to be here till midnight or anything. But now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. First thing, get acquainted with God. That is, get to know God. I do not like the NIV here. Some of you may have an NIV translation. It says, submit yourself to God. Looked up the Hebrew, the word does not mean submit. It means get to know, to get acquainted. It also could mean minister to God, but it doesn't mean submit. And I know I get real touchy about these words, but I think that it would do us good to have our concordance with us. So the first thing he says to Job, he's saying, look, buddy, I know you're in sin. This is messed up. Let me tell you the solution. Number one, know God. Get acquainted with him. Get to know him. This is something that I love to share whenever I get a chance to speak to people that I have never spoken to. Like when I go down and teach at the college in Peru, or if I'll go and teach at a church I've never taught before. The one thing I love sharing with the people are what I believe are the two most important questions found in Acts chapter 9 when Paul gets saved, when his name was Saul, and he's knocked off his horse. And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Paul says to him, who are you, Lord? And says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then Paul says, what do you want me to do? So there are two questions that Paul asks that drove Paul for the rest of his life. And I would encourage us, and I encourage everybody I talk to simplify their walk in that if our lives are about those two questions, watch what God does. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? It seemed like a stupid question because he even said, who are you, Lord? You know, whoever you are, I know you're the boss. But who are you? He spent his whole life getting to know who God was, who Jesus was. Paul made that his quest. before question number two came about. What do you want me to do? But who are you? I want to get to know you. Eliphaz begins Job with this. You got to get to know God, man. Get acquainted with God. Hey, let me introduce somebody to you. His name is Jesus. And notice the next thing, know God and be at peace. Be at peace. That's how you get peace, by knowing God. How simple is that? I know it's a silly little bumper sticker. I don't like bumper stickers. I don't care how cute they are. But it's, you know, that no God, no peace, no God, no peace bumper sticker, right? Right. No God, no peace is N-O, right? If there's no God, there will be no peace. But if you know God, K-N-O-W, then you will know K-N-O-W, peace. It's true. And it is scriptural. We don't get those very words all in a row in the scriptures. But we do know that, for instance, in Paul's letters, every letter Paul wrote, he said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we get those words in their proper order, then we're going to be fine. Because when you get to know God, the one thing you're going to get to know about him is his grace. You will know that he loves you and he has washed you clean, and that there are so many rotten parts about you that you don't even know about yet. And the older I get, the more I find. And I think these things have been with me from the time I was 28 years old when I first came to the Lord. And I even thought, my goodness, I'm perfect now. And then over the course of the years, I go, I didn't know that was in there. 21 years later, I'm still pulling stuff out that I didn't know was in there. And I said, has this been in here all along? And God says, mm-hmm. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. And that grace of God gives us peace. If you have no peace in your life, you don't know God's grace. You don't know God. Oh, sure, there are times when we're lacking in the peace department. Most definitely. That's because we got our focus in the wrong place. But peace is always available to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are covered by his grace. Awesome. Awesome. So knowing God brings peace. Even when things are not right, when life is painful and confusing, Paul writes to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he says, good will come to you. Look at all of this. Verse 21 is so full of truth. It's just amazing here. Know God and be at peace, and thereby good will come to you. That's right. That's God's plan. That's God's plan for his people, Israel, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God's telling Israel this stuff. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. God's ultimate plan for you and me is good. His ultimate plan is good. And part of that good will include trouble in this life. Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. He doesn't lie. But for every trouble we face, God means it for good. And for every trouble that somebody would come at us with, even as Joseph told his rotten brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What a glorious beginning to Eliphaz's encouragement. Because what's happening here is a salvation message. And what we're going to see is we're looking at what Eliphaz is saying. We're looking at somebody who is in Christ. We're not, I mean, this is something that was not familiar to Old Testament people. As he's speaking of the grace of God. Though many in the Old Testament experience God's grace, Eliphaz was even speaking of a time much later when Jesus came. What's available to you and me? This is awesome. Eliphaz, the creep, the knucklehead. He's giving us these most beautiful words and he's blowing my mind. Verse 22, look at this. Receive, please. Okay, so we've got know God, be at peace, thereby good will come to you. Now receive, please, instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. Interesting. At this time, they didn't have the written word of God yet. That's heavy. But it speaks of God's word, doesn't it? God's word. Part of the peace and goodness of God is obedience to his word. And one of the most foolish of all sins is to believe that you can be a Christian without caring what his word says. Talk about blowing my mind. Blows my mind that people can say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said a prayer and I said, oh man, isn't God great? They say, yeah, God's pretty cool. God's good. You start talking about the Lord and they say, well, I don't really agree with that. And I don't agree with that. I said, my goodness, why don't you agree with that? Well, because I kind of feel like this and I kind of feel like that. Well, why do you feel like that? Well, because that's just kind of the way I feel. I said, but God's word says. And they go, oh, well, I don't really read it. What's that? The word of God. I only put a couple verses down here, but there's billions of them, okay? I'll just give you the obvious ones. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you read the word and you don't do what it says, you are lying to yourself, deceiving yourself. Matthew 7:24-27, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rains descended, floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. Great was its fall. Obedience to God's word, the full counsel of God. Don't just grab stuff out of the Bible and say, yeah, this is all of it. That's how cults start. That's how heresies start. The full counsel of God, all of God's word. This morning I read through Psalm 119. Read Psalm 119 just to get a feel for what God thinks about his word. If you've never read Psalm 119, I encourage you to do that sometime before tomorrow's done. Notice that Eliphaz says to lay up his words in your heart. Put his words in your heart. You know, that's the only place it works. It's sort of like gas in the car. Put the gas in the tank. You don't put it in the passenger seat. You don't pour the gas on top of the car. You don't put it in the oil where the oil goes. It goes in a right place, and that's where God's word belongs, in its rightful place, which is the heart, not just the head. But it belongs in the heart if you want this body, this life to run correctly. Because see, the person who wonders how much he can get away with and still be saved, the word of God's not in his heart. The person who searches the scriptures daily for loopholes, that guy does not have the word of God in his heart. The Pharisees and the scribes, when Jesus walked this earth, they had the word of God in their heads, and they didn't have any clue of what these things meant. Their hearts were hardened. Their lips were engaged, but their hearts were not. When we have the word of God in our hearts, you know what happens? We will obey it. And it's not a burden to obey it. It's not like, well, I gotta do it. It's in the Bible. No. When you're saved, you know, it's all that thing. It's the difference between get-tos and want-tos and have-tos. And, you know, some people say, well, I go to church now. Have to stop doing drugs. Okay, now, the person who is saved says, I'm going to church now. I don't have to do drugs no more. I don't have to be a creep to my wife anymore. I don't have to do this anymore. I get to go to church. I'm a Christian now. I've got to go to church. I have to go. That's what they told me. Pastor says I should read my Bible every day. All right, I guess I have to. So you see the difference between head and heart. Heart is a changed life. And the word gets in your heart and it drives you. It's like getting married. Got my wife in my heart. I don't sit her down and say, now I know we're married, but how much can I get away with and still be married to you? No. I'm driven by a love and a commitment. And so it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit of God that drives us to love Him. We don't know where this love came from, except His Spirit. And it is just... So the Word of God must be in your heart. Another thing, I got to share this with you. I think this is kind of funny. The Pharisees and the scribes. And from Deuteronomy chapter 6, you know, the law spoke of the word of God and how important it is. These words, I tell you, speak them to your children when you sit down, when you lie down, when you stand up, when you walk about the house. And it says, and put them on the doorposts of your house. Let them be as frontlets between your eyes. Hence, the phylacteries. What's a phylactery? It's a box that the Jews would wear. Now the Orthodox Jews still wear a phylactery. The Pharisees would put a box on their head, and inside the box was those scriptures from Deuteronomy chapter 6 written on them so that they could put the word as frontlets between their eyes. I think they missed the point. Just a guess. I was teaching this years and years ago from Matthew chapter 23 about the phylacteries, next Sunday a guy showed up at church and he had a shoebox strapped to his head. I said, what are you doing? And he looked around. He was great. He just looked around and says, am I the only guy who understood last week's study? But Jesus was always going for the heart, not just this head thing. And so Eliphaz speaks the truth again. The word of God in your heart is what changes you. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Fall in love with God's word. As you read Psalm 119, you just see it just over and over again. I love your commands. I love your precepts. I love them. I love your word. God's word's awesome. verse 23. Oh, I'll hurry. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. God wants to build you up. That's another thing. God's plan for you and me is to build us up. And part of being built up, as it says, the iniquity will, where am I? Remove iniquity far from your tents. Part of being built up is the removal of sin. And we must not sin anymore. Yeah, we're going to stumble. But sin is not a part of our lives. It is not something we practice. Though we may fall, we do not practice sin. We must look at sin the way God sees sin. I think those of you guys who are contractors and builders and things, you go and sometimes you see a house and it's got dry rot or termites or whatever, and it's destroyed part of the house. Do you keep the termites and the dry rot? No, you cut it out. You destroy it. You get rid of it and build new. And that's what God does in our lives. We have little termites running around called sin. And those are the things that destroy us. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? I think about Jesus having to deal with all of the religious leaders bringing the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Remember that scene? I love the scene because you see the grace of God, but then you see the end of it also. As they brought her, says, what do you think we should do? The law says we should stone her. And Jesus said, all right, whoever of you doesn't have any sin can throw the first rock. And they just kind of, and they dropped their rocks and walked away, muttering to themselves. And she stood there alone, and Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she says, they've gone. And he says, neither do I accuse you. Now, the people who live in sin of this world and who do not know the Lord like to stop there at the story. But then Jesus says, go and sin no more. Sin is what kills people. God doesn't want you killed. He wants you to be set free. He wants to give you the real life. Verse 24. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. What does that mean? Your gold will be as common as dust and as common as the stones in the brook. You know, the Old Testament blessings on people would be in their possessions and all of the things they would get. You saw it with Solomon, you saw it with David, you saw it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would get all of these possessions, and it was God's mark on them that they were being favored by God. But while the Old Testament blessings are found in the material world, that's not the message for us today in Christ. As we read through the New Testament and find that just not to be the case. However, as you look at the Old Testament, you find that it really wasn't the message in the Old Testament either. Because with all the stuff they had, verse 25 tells us what's most important. Verse 25, yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 1, is one of my favorites. Abraham had just won a big battle, and he had delivered his nephew Lot from being captured. And the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, I want to give you lots of treasure. And Abraham says, no way, man, lest anybody could say that I made Abraham rich. I don't want anybody to be able to say that. And so he refused it. The next thing, God shows up and he says, hey, Abraham. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. Makes me think, I wonder if Abraham was wondering if he'd made a mistake by letting all that money go. Wait a minute, maybe I was supposed to take all of that stuff. And then God says, nope. Abraham, look. You look for rewards, you look for stuff, you look for material gain in this world, you look for all kinds of prosperity and all those things. Forget it, buddy. I am your reward. And unless you see God in such a way, then you will always be a very sick Christian. Back to the marriage. When I come home from a trip, I come home to see my wife. I do not come home to see the couch. Or I can't wait to get back to that TV set. Or I'm so glad I married my wife because, well, she makes good enchiladas. No, it's her. She is my home. And wherever we are, oh my goodness, you know, she even said to me one time that she'd go to Detroit with me. Before we moved up here, we got offers to go everywhere. One to go to Florida, and we were offered big money. And another place in Detroit to work with a man that I love dearly. And I thought, to work with him, and he just offered me this job. And I just knew, though. I said, well, wait a minute. I know God's calling me to Fort Bragg. And my wife says to me, she shrugged. She'd say, I'd go to Detroit. Two things about her. She knows that if God's calling us anywhere, we would go anyway, and it doesn't matter if it were Detroit, number one. But number two, she just likes me. Wherever I go, she's there, and everything's cool. Wherever she goes, I'm there. Everything's cool. Too many people look at God as the giver of great rewards. And if you look at God as some sort of a heavenly vending machine who just spits out rewards because you're the king's kid, or whatever you've heard, forget it. Don't look at him as the giver of rewards. He is the reward. And when we get to heaven, we get a crown. Put that crown on our head. I don't think I'll look very good in a crown, but we're just going to cast him at his feet. You know why? Because the crown is God's gift to us for serving him. But when we see him, he's all we will want. And we will know that every service we did in his name is him working through us anyway. So it was his crown to begin with. It was always him. It was always him. Jesus Christ is your great reward. And Eliphaz understood this back then. Eliphaz the creep. Eliphaz the creep. That just flows, doesn't it? But we got to go on. Verse 26. Then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him. He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. This last part here, you will pay your vows. Check this out. The best way I can simplify this for us to understand is that you will do what you actually say you're going to do. You get saved and you belong to Jesus and you have a heart to do something, you're going to do it. You're not going to do what, well, I mean, how many things before we were saved we said we were going to do or not do or what? And then we just couldn't pull it off. And then after we got saved, I'm doing things I never thought I'd do. But you'll do what you say you're going to do. Delight in the Almighty, lift up your face to God. This is a great picture of the fact that you now have a relationship with God where you can boldly come to him, as it reads in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in it to help in time of need. There's nothing between us and God. Those of us who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing between us, and we can come to him. We can lift up our face to him. Not like Adam who hid from him. But we can lift up our face to him. Well, let's go on, verse 28. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways. Answered prayer. Whoa, what's this? By the way, answered prayer comes with a condition. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Right on. In other words, you have to pray for God things. You pray for God things, you know what's going to happen? God things. Amazing. Verse 29. When they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. That's kind of weird. Let me read it out of the Old King James. Says, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. Okay, that's weird. NIV says, when men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then he will say, save the downcast. Well, that's kind of weird too. I would say that you put those all together and then you throw out the NIV and you get, I would get, when the world casts you down, the Lord will lift you up. You can see that in the New King James here. When the world casts you down, the Lord will lift you up. And it's true. And we know it by faith. In verse 30, he will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. Now that's weird. You want to hear something even weirder? The Old King James. He shall deliver the island of the innocent. Who has an Old King James here? All right. What's that? The island of the innocent. And it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Well, it has been, this verse has been a real struggle for all the translators in the world. And for all of the commentators, let me just give you what I think is being said here. It says, by your prayers, because you are upright, the guilty can be delivered as well. But by the way, by our prayers, the guilty are delivered as well by turning to the Lord. Not just because we prayed, but they have to make that choice as well. Well, I love this picture of what happens to a person when he gets saved. Eliphaz just lays it all out, and I think it's beautiful. Unfortunately, Eliphaz missed the mark. Even though he's just painted this beautiful picture of what it looks like to be saved. What he doesn't get is that even in the most difficult times, God is doing a glorious miracle inside of each one of his children. And he does not see that in Job. Eliphaz has no clue that Job is getting worked on by God on the inside. And so is the case for every suffering person you may know. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know what God's doing. Because you have not read chapters 1 and 2 in anybody's life. And I know for a fact that each one of us got some chapters 1 and 2. And I'm not saying that they happen exactly as it happened with Job, but there's stuff going on behind the scenes that you and I have no clue of, and God's not going to tell you. And so you and I must learn from Job's rotten friends. We must learn from the Word of God and not by our own intuition, not by our own heart, but by the Word of God. What God is doing and what God wants from us in the cases when our brothers are suffering. But for sure, no accusing. Accusing is not the answer. And we'll continue on with Job's response next week. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, for the glory of salvation. Lord, Job knew you. Eliphaz was too dim-witted to see that. But, Lord, I know, just looking at what Eliphaz said, that these are the things that happened to me when I got saved. And, Lord, we want to know you. Help us get the first thing in its proper place. Lord, help us to know you better. And, Lord, that we would walk with you in peace, that we would allow your goodness to grow in our hearts. Lord, that we would be obedient to your word, and that we would reject sin, that you could have your way, that you can build us up. Thank you, Lord, so much for this little oasis in the middle of these rotten conversations between these guys. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.